The sermon is entitled "Of the Father's Love Begotten" and is based on John 5:26. I am delighted to be sharing with you today from God's Word, but grieve that it cannot be done in the flesh. Like the Apostle John, who concluded his second and third epistles with the same note, he said, "I have much to write, but I hope to come to you and talk face to face that our joy may be complete." Well, like John, I recognise that pen and ink, or in our case an MP3 file, is no substitute for face to face communication. A sermon is not an essay. It is delivered in the context of worship, in a face to face environment, where the preacher sees the emotions of his audience. Attention or boredom, delight or confusion, agreement or disagreement. And equally, the congregation see in the preacher his engagement with the Word as he is moved by the Spirit. This cannot be done through a pre-recorded message delivered in an empty room and lacking the reciprocal encouragement of God's gathered people. But needs must, and in this time of government lockdown and the closing of churches as meeting places, we pray that God, by his Holy Spirit, will bless this less than ideal means of communication. Today I want to speak on a theme or doctrine that has been sadly neglected and indeed maybe unfamiliar to some of us. It is a doctrine that I have never heard preached. It is a doctrine that I have never myself preached on specifically. Nevertheless, it is a doctrine that is foundational to the faith, that is essential to our worship, and that is profoundly beneficial to our personal devotion. What I refer to today is the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son by the Father, the eternal generation of the Son by the Father. I would love to have done a show of hands response. How many have heard this truth? How many have understood it? How many perhaps have studied it? But I take some consolation from the fact that while some may not be familiar with the doctrine as formally expressed, they nevertheless hold all the aspects of this truth in perhaps a less than systematic form, for the simple reason that they know and believe the Scriptures and the witness of the Scriptures to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to do three things today. First, to ask what is this doctrine and to come to some simple expression of it such that even a child can articulate it. I will show that this doctrine is historically a fundamental belief of the evangelical church. Secondly, I want to ask, where is this truth, this doctrine, found in Scripture? Not by looking at the totality of the evidence, but by focusing on one particular text that stands as an example of the many passages that could be cited. And thirdly, I want to ask the so what question. So what? What is the practical relevance of this great doctrinal truth to the life and worship of the church and the individual Christian? So let's begin, number one, by asking what this doctrine teaches. I want to begin by considering the historical records of Orthodox biblical Christianity as found in our creeds and confessions. If we use a nautical illustration, the creeds are like anchors thrown out in a storm to stop us drifting onto dangerous and destructive rocks. You do remember the four anchors from the stern thrown out to prevent the shipwreck of Paul's ship off Malta. Well, creeds are like that. They are a response to false teaching. They are anchors to stop us drifting on the rocks of falsehood. There are three great ecumenical creeds, as they are called, from the early church, which were recognized by the reformers the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. The best known is the Apostles' Creed, or as we called it in the Scottish Church, the Belief. I believe in God the Father Almighty, it starts, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. Now note that phrase, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. As the doctrine of Christ's essential deity and unity with the Father came under continued attack in the 4th century, the Church approved another anchor. We call it the Nicene Creed. It says, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of gods, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Now you will see how the simple, his only begotten Son of the Apostles' Creed has been expanded and explained, a response to the growing heresy in terms of the person of Christ that was troubling the Church. The Athanasian Creed of the late 5th century expands even more, but I will not quote it at this time. Now, if the creeds are like anchors to stop us drifting onto rocks, the Reformed confessions are like ballast in the bottom of the ship. They provide stability in the storm, doctrinal stability in the storm of false teaching. We have the great continental confession known as the Belgic Confession of 1566. This says, we believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten from eternity, not made nor created, but co-essential with the Father. He is the Son of God, not only from the time that he assumed our nature, but from all eternity. Coming closer to home, the Free Church has its confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, and it says this, in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons of one substance, power and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now that is a fairly comprehensive summary of the doctrine. As one writer summarizes it, this doctrine teaches that from all eternity past, God the Father has begotten God the Son, so that both are eternal and equal in power and glory and majesty, but they also coexist in a self-differentiated relationship. Or even simpler, another writer has put it this way, the Son is eternally from the Father, and God has always been this way and did not become this way. I like that. The Son is eternally from the Father, and God has always been this way and did not become this way. Now this truth is certainly a mystery. It stretches our mind. And perhaps we want to go deeper and ask questions that simply cannot be answered, as it is beyond the comprehension of mere creatures and fallen creatures at that. But a childlike, submissive, humble faith will accept this truth, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Now, so far we have defined this truth and illustrated its acceptance by the Church throughout the ages in creeds and confessions. Now we need to ask, what is the biblical basis of this belief? Our second section. Where in Scripture is it revealed? Now someone might say, well, that is easy. We find it in John, the apostle, in his gospel and in his first epistle. We find it in verses that I learned as a child, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And doesn't John say the same thing in chapter 1, verse 14? We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And then in John 1:18, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And then if we turn again to John 3:18, he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But, sadly, it is not that simple. I quoted these verses from the New King James Version, but if you consult other versions, they will probably translate the term only begotten as one and only, NIV, or only Son, as in the ESV. Indeed, the consensus was almost universal. It was claimed that the Greek was based on a word that meant kind, one of a kind, unique, the one and the only. But that consensus has changed, and there are good arguments for retaining the old translation, only begotten. That is, deriving from a root meaning to beget or to father a child. And one of the strange things is that computers have helped. We can now analyse every Greek text ever written and recorded in classical and biblical times, and this shows us that the root meaning is biological, the idea of parenting or begetting. Therefore, only begotten is the most natural translation in John and in other Greek texts. Now you may ask the question, or I want to ask it of you, what language did the early Greek fathers of the church speak? What language did the early Greek fathers of the church speak? Now, there is no phoning a friend or consulting the audience. They spoke Greek. It was their mother tongue. They thought in Greek. They understood Greek. There is a Greek word that means, and only ever means, unique, one and only, one of a kind. It is the Greek word monadikos. But John does not use that word. He uses the word only begotten that speaks of a filial relationship, a father as to a son as to a father. Interestingly, if you have any modern Greek-speaking friends or friends who speak modern Greek and ask them about the meaning of this word, say in John 3:16, they will invariably say that it means only birthed or only begotten. They just see it there in the text naturally. I do think that John's language fully and adequately establishes this truth. We can stop there. But it is interesting that the early church did not depend solely or even principally on these verses from John. They saw the doctrine in many texts from Scripture and in the very language that Scripture uses, speaking of the Father and the Son. The Father is Father because he fathers the Son. The Son is Son because he is fathered by the Father. This is using human language to express a profound mystery. God the Father does not biologically or physically beget the Son. There is no mother involved. But the eternal relationship is akin to that of a father and a son. So let me consider one text as an example of the many that could be cited, John chapter 5 and verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. John chapter 5 is a record of controversy and confrontation. Jesus had healed a paralytic on the Sabbath, which greatly offended the Jewish religious leaders. But if Christ's actions caused offense, his words sent them into an apoplexy of rage. When Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working," he was claiming a unique relationship with God as his Father, and he was claiming a shared power with his Father to uphold creation and intervene in creation, in this case, by an act of healing. The Jews very clearly and naturally understood the implication of the Savior's words. In verse 18, we read of these Jewish leaders. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Jewish leaders clearly understood the intent of what Jesus was saying, making himself equal with God. Jesus goes on to compound his claims by adding that like the Father, he can give life to the dead, both in spiritual regeneration and in physical resurrection. Those in the tombs would hear his voice and come out. Furthermore, he would exercise the divine prerogative of judgment. He will execute judgment. It is in this context of the affirmation of the divine nature and power of Christ that our text, John 5:26, is found. What does the text tell us about God the Father? It says the Father has life in himself. His existence depends on no other being. He is not caused. He is not created. He is not dependent on any other. God is. He simply is. He is Yahweh. I am that I am. I will be what I will be. He is self-existent. Although even that term is inadequate, he is not the cause of his own existence, because there is no cause of his existence. He simply is. But John, or rather Jesus, says that he, as Son, also has life in himself. He is not created. He pre-exists his incarnation. He is not dependent for his being on any other. But wait, the self-existence of Jesus is said to be granted. How can that be? When was it granted? This is not speaking of his incarnation when divine and human natures were united in one person. There is a direct equivalence of life in himself of the Father and life in himself in the Son. It has no origin in time. There was no time when he, Christ the Son, was not. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is eternal, before time, out with and beyond time. Yet Jesus is saying here that there was something in the Father that was eternally communicated to the Son. This is what we mean by saying his being begotten of the Father. They share the same divine essence, the same divine substance, but the Son exists as a person alongside the Father, one in unity in the Holy Trinity. Now, of course, we could never fully fathom this mystery. Human language fails. But if God, in his word, chooses to communicate to us in this language of analogy, we must accept that language, even as we ponder the mystery that lies behind it. Christ is the only begotten of the Father, begotten before all worlds, begotten before creation. of time and space. He is co-essential with the Father, of one essence with the Father, co-equal with the Father. And behind his subordination in his incarnation is his co-equality with the Father in eternity. He is not simply the Son of God. He is indeed God the Son. Now we could mine many other texts from Scripture to establish this truth, but the reality is the doctrine is not a theological speculation based on a few isolated verses. It is woven into the very fabric of divine revelation and the work of redemption itself. Now I want to move on to application, the so what. Is this some esoteric mystery to be confined to the discussion of theologians, or has it relevance to the life and worship of the church collectively and the individual believer? Well, I want to suggest three areas of application. First of all, this truth that Christ is eternally begotten of the Father enriches the worship of the church. It enriches the worship of the church. We know that the Jesus of pseudo-Christianity, false or progressive Christianity, is a myth of their own making. A non-divine Christ who is a moral teacher of sorts, if and only if we agree with him, or rather he agrees with us, and he endorses our progressive woke values. This Jesus of the pseudo-Christian church is finite and fallible, a figure of tragedy, not of triumph. But I wonder if the Jesus of much of the evangelical church is equally a figment of our imagination. A Jesus who was less than God the Son, co-equal with the Father, more of a friendly spiritual figure who comes alongside us to affirm our worth. Jesus our guru, but not Jesus our God. You see, the devil recycles errors and redeploys heresies, the same pious falsehoods that troubled the early church, that caused the creeds to be written, troubles the church today. In the States, Ligonier Ministries does what they call a state of theology survey every 2 years or so in the American church. Here is the question, or the affirmation. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. And they found that 52% of those questioned in the general population agree. Jesus is a great teacher, but he was not God. But what is more surprising, indeed shocking, is that 30% of professed evangelicals agreed. One in three of those in evangelical churches do not believe in the deity of the Savior. Ligonier writes, these results suggest a significant need for Christians to be taught Christology, the doctrine of the nature and the identity of Jesus Christ. I would go further. These results suggest that 30% of professed evangelicals are not even true Christians, born again of the Spirit. What we need to do is both teach and celebrate the doctrine of Christ. And we celebrate in our worship when we unashamedly use the language of Scripture, when we boldly speak of the only begotten Son of the Father and attribute divine characteristics and works to him. I noticed, looking recently at the Greek Orthodox Church and their prayers, how they unequivocally magnify the divine status of Christ, most frequently referring to him as the unbegotten of the Father. If an outsider came into a typical Free Church of Scotland service, one service, that was all they had the experience of, would they leave with a clear understanding, these people worship Jesus as the true and only begotten Son of the Father, and as God the Son. Would someone experiencing our worship realize the foundation for our worship in magnifying Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father? Secondly, in terms of practical application, this doctrine invigorates the evangelism of the church. What are we to present to non-Christians in our evangelism? Is it a watered down Christ, a Christ who is not divine, a Christ who is not truly able to save all who come to him? More of a Christ who will be your friend and companion and helper. Can you imagine Paul the Apostle saying that the Jews will be offended if we speak of Jesus as the Lord of glory? Therefore, let's present him simply as Messiah, but not God. As the Christ, but not Lord. Equally, the pagans of Paul's day, well, they would not understand the Son of God language. Did Paul say, well, let's water it down. Let's speak of him merely as a spiritual Son of God, but with no reference to his deity or divine status. So my dear friends, that is actually what is being done today in the name of evangelism. Take, for example, an area that I am very interested in, Muslim evangelism, especially in the Arab-speaking world. Muslims misunderstand the language of sonship. They think that Christians believe that God had sex with Mary to procreate Jesus. And therefore some say, well, it would be better in that case to avoid these familial terms like father and son, or at the very least to soften them down. I tell you what, let's add to scripture and say that Jesus is the spiritual son, when the Bible says he is the Son. And let's, when we speak of God in relationship to Jesus, speak of him as the Heavenly Father, rather than speaking of him simply as the Father of Jesus. We can rewrite scripture to remove any suggestion of the true and full deity and divinity of Christ. Or they say that way we will get the Muslims to trust in Jesus as a prophet, perhaps even as the Messiah. And perhaps we could tell them later that the Word was God and that Christ is divine. Now, my dear friends, this is happening in evangelical missions, in evangelical translation work among Muslims, rewriting the Bible to accommodate Islam, or Hinduism, or Buddhism, taking out the offensive bits. My Arab-speaking Christian friends and contacts are distraught at such watering down of the word by missionaries from the West. They say, teach the Bible, present Christ as divine Saviour, and trust in the Holy Spirit to enlighten the minds of unbelievers, and for the Son of God to give life to the dead. This doctrine is essential to our evangelism. This doctrine invigorates our evangelism. If we present the biblical Christ, the Lord of glory, the King of glory, God will honour that in souls being saved. The third area of practical application. This truth emboldens the faith of the true believer. It emboldens the faith of the true believer. Who would you rather trust? An enlightened prophet and moral teacher, or the living Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father? Who would be more able to answer your prayers? Who would be more equipped to guide and govern you in your life? Ultimately, who would be more able to redeem you from your sins, to pay the price of each and every one of your wrongdoings, to cover your iniquities? Paul could say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. The Son of God is seated at the right hand of the Father now in heaven. He is our sure Redeemer, Mediator and Advocate. And the fact that we recognize that he is the only begotten of the Father emboldens the faith of a true believer. I never cease to be amazed, as Wesley puts it, that thou, my God, should die for me. He who is the only begotten Son of the Father lays down his life for my salvation. Can the children of such a Saviour ever doubt his saving power to bring to completion what he has begun in us? We are truly emboldened in our faith. But perhaps for some this day, you have not yet heard his word and believed in him. You have not yet passed from death to life. You have not yet embraced him as Saviour and Lord and God. Would it not be wonderful if in response to this poor substitute for life preaching, God by his Spirit nevertheless speaks to your heart, shows you a mighty Saviour who is Christ the Lord, the only begotten of the Father, and enables you to trust fully and wholly in him. May God do so. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you alone are the only begotten Son of the Father, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. Show us your glory. Overwhelm us with a vision of your divine majesty, power, and dominion. Enable us to worship you aright in spirit and in truth, to give to you alone the preeminence, the first place in our church and in our heart. Incarnate God, embrace me now, and by your Spirit's art, enflesh the word of God in you within my yielded heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.